Certainly good to see everyone out this evening. It's been a beautiful day. That's been mentioned already. I just want you to know I concur. It's hard to beat a day like today. Thank you, Mark, for reading the text of Hebrews 12, 1 through 11. In the Hebrews epistle, this is, personally speaking, one of my favorite texts, because of what it conveys to the reader, things that I personally find helpful, and I hope you find them to be helpful as well. There are actually five words that I want you to really focus on in the course of tonight's study, and I'll try to put them out there in a way that you can remember them, because it's not only important that we understand what is required and take it with us when we leave, we need to be able to share it with the people we meet. This is how the gospel was intended to be spread. Those of us who know it are challenged with the opportunity to share it or to tell the story so that others can know it and in turn tell others. When the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, you'll learn in chapter 1 that the gospel had gone into the world, verse 6, and I think it's around 23 to 26 there in chapter 1 that you discover how that was possible. People did what Paul did. He said he preached the gospel to every creature under heaven whereof he, Paul, had been made a minister. He couldn't reach everybody, but he could reach the people in his sphere of influence, and so he set out. Once he was converted, Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26, to tell that story to anyone who would listen everywhere he went. When he wrote to the church at Philippi, he wrote from a Roman prison, but the gospel, because of his influence, had gone into the palace. And he said he was grateful that even though imprisoned, that the gospel had not been imprisoned, that it had actually been proclaimed within Caesar's own household. And that's something that all of us can accomplish to a degree if we will just open our mouths and share the story. As we begin tonight, let me remind you that sin has been called the saddest word in the human language. It involves thoughts, words, deeds which fall short of the demands of the Creator. You probably heard on other occasions that there are sins of conscience. Romans chapter 14, 23, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. There are sins of commission, things we do that we shouldn't do. And there are also things that we fail to do that we should do. And those are categorized under the heading sins of omission. There's just no good way to frame sin without being impressed with its bleakness and blackness. It's just a three-letter word, but it conveys something insidious and ultimately something that can cause one to be lost eternally if not properly addressed. Our text, this passage that we're considering tonight in Hebrews 12, calls for Christians to lay aside every weight and sin which does so easily beset us and run with patience the race that is set before us. And as I look at this, I find a challenge to all Christians to be runners in a race in which we are committed to never dropping out. To run with patience actually means to run with endurance. In this race, we, once we enter, must not look back, but always look forward and keep pressing onward and upward. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul indicates his goal was in Philippians chapter 3. I don't know who wrote this text. I do know they were inspired of God, and the things that are contained in here are encouraging, insightful, and tremendously helpful if we embrace them. So with all of that having been said, let's begin with the words that stand out in my judgment. And the first word is contest. And though it's not specifically used in these 11 verses, it clearly is addressed because there is this reference to the race that we must run with endurance. One of Paul's favorite analogies for the Christian life was that of a race. And it's still fair to think of our relationship with the Father through the Son in the church as a race today. In 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27, the apostle talks about this race and how important it is to run it and to run it with patience and endurance. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 2, he talks about the possibility of running the race in vain. In fact, the churches of Galatia were doing just that because they had turned away from the gospel to another gospel. But Paul says, there is no other gospel. Galatians 1, 6 through 10. And then concludes by asking the question, do we seek to please men or God? And the obvious answer is we need to please God, not men. In Philippians 2:16, he challenged his readers to hold fast the word of life, lest they have run in vain. There's that analogy again of the race. And of course, all of you are familiar with the last words that came from the apostle's pen in 2 Timothy chapter 4. I have fought a good fight. That's another analogy, by the way, of the Christian life. I know people out here in the world are not comfortable with the concept of the church being militant and fighting. We're fighting the devil. We're fighting against sin. We're fighting for truth and right in behalf of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But some people, because they don't know the Scriptures as they should, don't understand that we're in a fight. But that's really not the purpose of the message tonight. What I want to talk about is not the fight tonight. We've done that in the past already. I want to talk about the race. The race that is mentioned here in chapter 12. Paul said, I fought a good fight. I've kept the race, the faith, and finished the race. And therefore, and this is really key, there's a crown awaiting me. But he says, it's not just for me. It's really for all of us, for all those that love his appearing, meaning Christ's second coming. This is not a race of speed, but of endurance. Not a sprint, but a marathon, if you please. What better metaphor for the Christian life could we have? This is what a relationship with the Lord is really all about. And it is intended to be lifelong. It's not brief. It's not quickly accomplished. It actually requires a lifetime of commitment and service. In this race, there are just three things that I really want to highlight quickly before we move on and away from the contest. The contender must be legally enrolled in the contest in order to win. Now keep that in mind. The Christian life is a race. If you're going to win it, you've got to be in it. And we've mentioned numerous times, I know you're familiar with the basic principles that are back of the question, what must I do to be saved? I must hear the truth, believe the truth, repent of my sins, confess my Savior, and be baptized, buried in a watery grave, and raised to walk in newness of life. That's not where it ends. That's where it begins. That puts us in the race, this great contest that is before us. The reality is that some win and some do not. 1 Corinthians 9:24. If you read that text later, we'll find that Paul acknowledges that he's even careful himself. He has to buffet his body lest he run this race in vain. But this is key. All who cross the finish line, all who cross the finish line are crowned victors. They receive the crown that is given to those who finish the race. And in the original language of the New Testament Greek, there are two words that are used for crown. One is diadem, it's the crown of royalty. The other is the stephanos, and that's the victor's crown. That's the word that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We receive the victor's crown when we run in the race until we've completed it, crossed the finish line. And all who cross wear the victor's crown. There's not just one victor. Tomorrow night, Purdue and UConn will come together on the basketball court to determine this year's top college program. But if you make it to the NCAA tournament, I think you're already a winner. I mean, what a challenge. And when you look at those brackets, you never know what's going to happen because they're all good teams, and one that might be ranked 11 might end up playing someone ranked 1. Now, ultimately, they may still lose, but that'll win a lot of games to get there. You just never know. But there will only be one winner. I'm pulling for UConn if you're interested. But in this race, this contest, we really can all be winners. But we have to have the endurance that's necessary to cross the finish line. So to succeed in this great contest, it's absolutely essential that we get in and we stay in the contest. Jesus said it this way, "He that endureth unto the end, the same shall be saved," Matthew 10:22. And Paul expressed a similar idea in 1 Corinthians 15:58, when he said, and he's writing in behalf of our Lord, "Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." So are you in the contest? Are you committed to staying in it and running the race until you've finished? Now, the second word that comes to mind is really not in the text per se either, but it's clearly there nonetheless. We are surrounded with this great cloud of witnesses. This is the crowd. Imagine for a moment, I know Richard can do this, the stadium in Columbus, filled to capacity. You enter and everyone is cheering for your arrival, cheering for you personally. I can't imagine what kind of feeling that must be. But that's the kind of thing that is described here. And it's described in the context of Christians running a race, being surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, this huge crowd, all cheering us on, all wanting our success. And in this crowd, I believe, are God the Father, Christ the Son, the Holy Spirit, the angelic host, and the redeemed of all ages, wanting nothing more than for us to succeed. There are a lot of people, some of them even in the church, that have this false notion that God sits on His throne in heaven watching us through a microscope, just waiting for us to mess up so He can write us off, scratch us out, remove us from the Lamb's Book of Life. But this paints an entirely different picture, folks. He's on our side if we're on His side. If we're in the contest, He's wanting more than anything else for us to succeed. How do I know that? I've read this book. I know what Paul wrote to the young preacher Timothy. God would have all men to come into a knowledge of the truth, and be saved. That's what he wants for us. And if that doesn't happen, it will not be his fault. We will have no one to blame but ourselves, because we either didn't enter the contest or we entered and dropped out before we finished. In 2 Peter 3, Peter expresses a similar idea when he says, "The Lord is not forgetful, but is long-suffering or patient toward us." Why is that, Peter? Why hasn't Christ returned? Why is everything continuing as it's always been? Is he not coming? Peter says, he's coming, but God is exceedingly patient. He's not forgetful. He's not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but what he is long-suffering, desiring that all men might come into repentance and be saved. Why does this world still stand as wicked and vile as it is? Because there is still hope for lost men to be saved. The gospel is still his power to change hearts and lives and equip men for abundant living here and eternal life hereafter. And God really is pulling for our success. This great crowd is on our side. It is, to put it in modern language, a reference to the home field advantage we have when we're on the right team. God's side. He's chosen us and we've chosen him. And if we will run with endurance and hang in there till it's over, he's cheering us on, wanting nothing more than our success. Christians have this great cloud of witnesses then cheering us on. I think one need only remember the previous chapter to understand what this writer is envisioning. He begins by acknowledging the faith of Abel, who offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And he moves to Enoch, who walked with God and was not because God took him. He tells of Noah, who builds a boat to the saving of his household, preaching for 100 years of an impending flood. And his contemporaries had to think, this man is crazy. But he never relented. He never gave up. He never stopped building. And he kept preaching and kept inviting others to join him in this great work. I think he's one of God's greatest preachers. But when it's said and done, 8 souls were saved. Just 8. The problem was not with Noah, nor the message that he proclaimed. The problem was with those who heard it. They would not believe it, and thus would not obey it. But we have all of these great men and women of faith in the previous chapter, and the essence of chapter 12, 1 through 11 is they're all rooting for us to succeed as they were successful by living a life of faith. The kind of faith that saves, which is described in James chapter 2, is living, life-giving, and really life-developing. Not a dead faith, but a living faith. So we're not alone in this race. Many have already successfully completed it, and they're rooting us on. It means something to me personally to know that God really cares, and he genuinely wants me to succeed and accepts me in spite of my weaknesses and frailties and sometimes sin. And the same is true for you. If that doesn't provide comfort and encouragement in this great race, I really don't know what would. So think of the contest. Am I in it? Am I committed to it? And think of the crowd, how this great cloud of witnesses really is pulling for our success. But then the third word is the challenge that is here. And the challenge is put very clearly, lay aside every weight and sin which does so easily beset you, so that you can run with endurance the race that is before you. And he's using an analogy here that his original readers would have understood. Races were very common in the ancient world. The Olympics are not new, as you probably know. And they trained, and they trained hard to succeed. And the crown they got? A woven wreath. Monetarily of little, if any, value. But it said you were the best. You're the victor. You've won. And so when they trained for these races, they would often put on their ankles and even on their wrist weights. And they would run and work out with those weights around their wrist, around their ankle, sometimes around their waist, because it helped build stamina and muscle and prepared them for the race that they were about to embark upon. But, and this is key, when race time came, they got rid of all the weights. They took them off and cast them aside so that they might run with all of the energy, all of the enthusiasm, and all of the power that they could physically muster. They had prepared for this race. Now they lay aside the weight and they run with endurance. What is the writer saying? Sin is a weight around our soul. And we're going to run this race successfully. We're going to get in the contest and stay there and hear the cheers of the crowd pulling for our success. We've got to lay aside the weights that are holding us back, the sin which so easily besets us. I think one of the most interesting passages in the Roman epistle gets little attention, but it's fascinating, is Romans chapter 7. When Paul talks about this wretched body that he's chained to, this body of sin. I don't know if you are aware of this or not, but there were times in ancient practice when a murderer would be chained to his victim. And we'd be compelled to drag that stinking, decaying body around everywhere he went. I really have trouble envisioning that. If you've ever been around a body that has begun the decaying process, that's an odor you will never forget. It is going to stay with you the rest of your life. Can you imagine being chained to such a body? Until ultimately the flesh rots and the chain comes off. Paul says sin is like that. I'm chained to this wretched body of sin. But, and this is key, Jesus Christ has freed me. He has delivered me from this body of death. In this passage, the idea is that we're held back by sin. And if we want to succeed, we simply have to cast aside the sin so that we can, in this contest, embrace the challenge to run it with endurance to the best of our ability. And if we continue to hold our sin, those sins will continue to hold us back. There are many obstacles in this race. We're surrounded with temptation. There's discouragement everywhere we look. It's so easy to get off course. And that's what the devil wants. But it doesn't have to happen. We can resist him. Do you know that he cannot make you do anything you don't want to do? Now think about that for a moment. Yes, the devil is a roaring lion who goes about seeking whom he may devour, but resist the devil and he will flee from you. I will date myself. Flip Wilson, you're my age, you're older, you know who Flip Wilson was. He was known for saying repeatedly, "The devil made me do it." And it almost always elicited a laugh, but it's a lie. The devil can't make us do anything we don't want to do. We can lay aside the sin which so easily besets us and run the race. And what is sin anyway? Why is it so terrible that we need to put it aside, cast it away? The Bible tells us it separates from God. Your sins and your iniquities have separated from God. His hand is not short that it cannot save, nor his ear dull that it cannot hear, but your sins and your iniquities have come between you and your God, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Sin separates. Sin causes temporal pain. It really does. This is the argument that Solomon makes in Proverbs 13, verse 15. It actually enslaves. We are all servants. We simply are given the privilege of choosing whom we will serve. The argument is made in Romans chapter 6, 16 through 18, that we can either be the servants of sin or of righteousness. The saints at Rome had made the right choice. They had abandoned sin and embraced righteousness. They were now servants of righteousness. Those in this contest who have accepted the challenge are determined to cast aside sin. And again, remember this morning I reminded you that to be a Christian doesn't require your perfection, just your faithfulness. The devil will raise his ugly head every chance he gets. And sometimes in moments of weakness, we may surrender. But the race is not over, nor is it lost. There is continued forgiveness in Christ to those who are not enslaved to sin. That's the challenge that is before us. This sin, if embraced, will keep us out of heaven. If rejected, will help us to endure and ultimately hear the Savior say, "Well done." It leads to life when we continue in this race till the end. But let sin overtake us, become enslaved to it again, and all bets are off. So we have at the outset the contest, we have the crowd, we have the challenge. How do we stay fixated on succeeding in the race? That's the fourth word, the cross. And that word is actually in the text specifically. We look to the cross of Christ, which helps us keep our motivation, reminds us of our purpose. Discouragement's a great hindrance to our completing the race, but if we keep our eyes on Jesus and the cross, we really can overcome. We face nothing that Christ himself did not face. In this very book, we're told that he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. He asked nothing of us that he was unwilling to do himself. Jesus never made demands of others that he did not submit himself to. Think John 13:1-17, where Christ washed the disciples' feet. It was a tremendous act of humble service. Normally, the servant washes the feet of the master, but in this context, the master washes the feet of the servants. That's the nature of our Lord. If you understand him, it is so much easier to stay focused and stay in the race until it's over. He gave everything he had to give us everything we truly need. He gave up heaven for a time so we could have heaven for eternity. He gave up great riches in a spiritual sense so that we could have great riches in a spiritual sense. He became poor that we through his poverty might be made rich. We are in his debt. That should keep us in the contest with our eyes on the cross. He suffered as no one else ever suffered. This is clearly implied in Hebrews 12, verse 2. If we understand what he did for us, we're in a better position to do what he demands of us. Keep your eyes on the cross. And then the final word is the word chastening. And it too is in the context of these first 11 verses. And I think it's just as important as the other four words, because it says that in this race, there are going to be difficult times. It's not going to be easy. But the difficulties come from God, and they're designed to make us better, to help us keep our focus, to stay in the race, to be able to endure unto the end. And he makes the argument that fathers discipline their sons, chasten their sons, because of their love for them. And if that's true of earthly fathers, how much more so must that be true of our Heavenly Father? God allows, therefore, certain things that happen to us that are difficult and demanding to happen to make us stronger and better. You see this, I believe, in Paul's own life when he prays three times that God might remove his thorn in the flesh. And God says, no. My grace is sufficient for you. It's then Paul acknowledges that he has discovered that it's in the difficulties of life that he's actually made stronger. In weakness, he derives strength. There are going to be difficulties in the lives of God's people. Let's just face it. I think we all know it intellectually, but we sometimes have trouble accepting it in reality. Being a child of God does not insulate you or isolate you from the difficulties that come into every life. But from a Christian perspective, they make you stronger. They help you in this race, ultimately, to be successful. Trials and tribulations come to all. Troubles come as the sparks fly upward. You learn that in the book of Job. Man that is born of woman is few days and full of troubles. All that will of godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. This chastening, according to the text, is prompted by God's love for us. And rather complain, we should rejoice and allow God to do his work in our lives to prepare us for even greater things in the future. When Jesus spoke on the Sermon on the Mount, and the Beatitudes are recorded in Matthew 5, 1 through 12, you remember that last Beatitude? Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. So there it is, Hebrews chapter 12, 1 through 11. You've got a contest, and you've got, in terms of the contest, this great crowd cheering you on, wanting nothing more than your success. And among those that are cheering us on are the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You got the challenge to lay aside sin. You have the cross to keep your focus, and the chastening of God to make you stronger and equip you for real success. Isn't it wonderful to know that God is on our side and working every day for our success? Are you in the contest? Are you prepared to stay in the race? Endure till the end, knowing that because of Jesus, you could be successful. I suspect you are, nearly every one of you. But if you aren't, isn't it time that you get your life where it needs to be and be surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses cheering you on, wanting nothing more than your success? And it's available if you're willing to accept our Lord on his demands and come to him in humble obedience. You can do that right now as we stand and sing.